By the grace of the Lord and the blessing of our most holy Theotokos, let us continue again this evening with what I trust will be the final part of our study of the so-called Akathistos hymn. Those of you who have been with us will remember that this evening is the sixth talk we are giving on this subject. The seriousness of the matter required this of us, because many of us do not know precisely what this holy man teaches, the one who composed the hymn known as the Akathistos. From my notes here, I see that we have reached roughly the last stanza, specifically the letter Phi, and more precisely, the fourth rejoice of this stanza. Here it says, from what I am reading, "Rejoice, you who portray the type of the baptismal font, rejoice, you who remove the stain of sin. Rejoice," it says, "you who symbolize the baptismal font through which that stain was cleansed. You know that the human person comes into the world as a leper because he bears what is called ancestral sin. Even though, as a little child, he has committed no sins of his own, he still bears sin. He comes into the world separated from God. He comes, so to speak, dead, because to be dead means to be cut off from the source of his life. A light is dead. It is dark when it is cut off from the light. Every person who comes into the world being dead must be buried. And the font is a burial. The person is buried and rises again. He is buried three times in honor of the Holy Trinity and of the Lord's three-day burial, and a new person rises up. The most holy Theotokos is the one who bore him who established baptism. This font, now a person is washed, if he is grown. If he comes to baptism as an adult, both from ancestral sin and from his willing sins. But if he is small, he is cleansed only from ancestral sin. So the hymn salutes our most holy Theotokos, who cleanses us from this stain. Yes, she cleanses us from this stain. And with the second, rejoice as well. Rejoice, for you wash away the stain of sin. It is baptism that washes away and cleanses the stain a person carries, whether he wills it or not. I have told you many times, however holy a couple may be, the child they bring forth will be sinful. The seed is always sinful and needs to be grafted, and I gave you a few examples once in another talk. We say, if we sow an olive pit, a wild olive will grow, and it will need to be grafted to become an olive tree again. If we plant an orange seed, it will grow into a bitter orange tree and will need to be grafted. Nature itself teaches us these things. So it is with man as well, however holy he may be, even Abraham, even Daniel, the greatly beloved, even whomever you wish, his seed remains sinful and will need grafting. The Apostle Paul has a beautiful saying in his letter to the Romans, where he says, he has shut up all in disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all. All of us, he says, come defiled and have need of mercy. No person will ever appear, whoever he may be and from wherever he may come, who does not have need to be shown mercy by God, that is, by Christ, the whole world, through Christ. So this, which washes away the stain, both of the soul, since we come cut off from God, and of our willing sins, if we have sins, if we are baptized as adults, like Saint Constantine the Great, who was baptized when he was very old. What did he not have in his past? What murders, what wars, and so on? Yet baptism cleansed all of these. So this is the most holy Theotokos, who symbolized this font in which people are saved and cleansed. In the next rejoice, it says something strange. Rejoice, it salutes our most holy Theotokos. Rejoice, lever. That washes the conscience, rejoice. Cup that mingles gladness. Rejoice, laver that washes the conscience. I do not know if you have ever thought about this, that there should be a bath where I wash my body, my head, my hands, my feet, where I wash myself. This I understand. But a laver that washes the conscience, and that the conscience has need of washing, this I do not understand. And many people, sadly, leave their conscience unwashed, while in every other respect they shine and give off fragrance. Their conscience is very dirty. Earlier it spoke of a font that washes away the stain of man. Here it now speaks of a laver that washes the conscience. The conscience, the laver that washes a person's conscience, is the mystery that Christ established called repentance and confession. There is no other way for a person's conscience. Once it has sinned to be washed, there is none. And the people who do not use this love-filled mystery, that is what the fathers call it, a love-filled mystery, the mystery of repentance and confession. And if our Christ had not established this mystery to exist in his church, no one would be saved. No one, absolutely no one, would ever have become a saint. For who shall live and not sin? Who is the person who has passed through this world without sinning, whether in word, in deed, or in thought? Man who drinks iniquity like water. As Job says, man born of woman, how could he possibly not sin, whether a little or a great deal? It is impossible. And if this love-filled mystery of repentance and confession did not exist, no one would be saved. So a person's conscience has need of washing, of a laver. And you know, modern homes do not have just one laver. Outside you will find three or four inside the house. Outside, even in the yard, there is one, so that you can wash roughly first and then go inside to wash the finer details of your body. So this was established by Christ, who was born of the most holy Theotokos, and because she presented to us Christ, who gave us this love-filled laver for a person to wash his conscience. The hymn salutes her in this sense. They don't even realize they have a conscience. My conscience doesn't rebuke me, they say. How can your conscience not rebuke you? What kind of conscience is it? Is your conscience healthy? Because many people do not have a healthy conscience. Their conscience is sick. They have buried it over. The human conscience is God's embassy within us in enemy territory, an embassy that God never withdraws from the human person. Your flesh, your pleasure, your ego, your world, your self-interest tell you one thing, but a little voice from within says, this is not right, and you say back to it, sit down, we have to live here. That is just how the world is. You can't go through life with the cross in your hand, leave God out of it, too many crosses. Only do you harm. That is your answer to your conscience. The conscience cries out, it is not permitted, this is not allowed. What you are doing is not right. Many give it a slap from above. Down, quiet for a while. Shut up. Down, and it draws back. Then again, at another moment, at some unguarded hour, in the middle of the night, you wake up, and it begins to work on you and to rebuke you, because you cannot get rid of it. You cannot open the door and say, go outside so I can sleep. It is right there with you. Where will you go? You go to church. It is there. You go to the bathroom. It is there. You sit at the table. It is there. You lie in bed. It is there. You set out on a journey. It is there. Where will you be that it is not? The conscience is close by, and the moment it gets the chance, it throws the point right at you. What you did is not right. What you stole is not right. The forgery you wrote is not right. What you said is not right. The way you behave. What you are doing to your parents is not right. You threw your mother out. It is not right. What you are doing outside the home is not right. It hurts. Of course, you find answers to give your conscience. You tell it, sit down. Yes, I will sit down. But the moment will come when you will toss and turn in bed, unable to close your eyes. That is the reproach of conscience. And woe to the person who, though he escaped all the prosecutors in the world, could not escape his own conscience. My dear ones, the conscience must remain sensitive. Some people have hardened their conscience, and many, it has become buried beneath layers of sediment. The conscience is like a fine and precious mosaic lying buried under earth washed down by sun, rain, rivers, and floods. That is how it is, the wickedness of the world, the flesh, pleasure, fashion, and so on. All these things come and cover over the conscience so that it will not cry out or speak. Shut up, get out of the way. It is like some sons and daughters who say to their mother, shut up, sit over there, just eat and do not speak. You have no say. They expect their mother to be content with nothing more than a plate of food, and to count herself fortunate if she is even allowed to speak in front of her children. Those wise ones who think they know the world and have seen the light of day before their own mother. Such is their pride. The fox is 100 years old, but the fox cub thinks it is 105. That is what we have come to today. But when the chance is given to it, I tell you, it will not let you close an eye. You will turn the upper world upside down, and you will never be able to satisfy your conscience if you let it grow hard. For this reason, many people behave in such a way and are called by some unscrupulous. People with no conscience. No, not people with no conscience, but murderers of their own conscience. They have killed it. They have deadened it. They have covered over the conscience, so that it can no longer speak out, can no longer have a say, so that the word of God can no longer be heard. For a person carries the word of God within himself through the conscience. The conscience never once led a person toward evil. On the contrary, it applauds him when he does something right. If the chance to steal is given to him and he did not steal, it applauds him. If he found something that was not his and gave it back, it tells him, "Well done." But if again he does something wrong, tells a lie. At once the rebuke cries out from within, "It is not permitted. What you did is not right." Of course, you set about covering it up. You set about justifying it. That is just how it is. We are young now. We only get one life. Then we are gone. There is nothing beyond this. These are lies. They are fairy tales. Nothing more. As long as your conscience says no, you will say no. Let no priest tell you otherwise. Let no bishop tell you. Let no bishop tell you. Let no patriarch tell you. Let no angel from heaven tell you. As long as your conscience says no, no, you must say no. It is the Lord, the voice of God. Listen to what Paul says about someone preparing to receive Holy Communion. Let each person examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Leave the priest aside for a moment. He may have told you, "Good. Well done, all is well." But you must also examine yourself. Speak with yourself and see what your conscience tells you. Yes, you receive the blessing to go, but first speak with yourself, because no one else knows what you and your conscience know. And many times even holy people tell us things that do not correspond to what is happening within us. Each person has personal knowledge of himself and knows himself in every detail, how he behaves, how he thinks, what he feels, and how he lives. Blind people take care, whatever else they may have to suffer, never to lose their sensitivity. Right there at their fingertips, because they have a script that they perceive by touch. They read the letters, they sing, they recite, and so on. If their fingertips grow hard and calloused here, then they cannot do it. They no longer have the feel of that script, so as to be able to respond to what they want. So it is with the conscience. You must not let the devil tread upon your conscience through sin. We have all passed through sin, and some of us are still in sin. As long as the young man, as long as the young woman stays far from sin, far from the flesh, far from the world, far from the embrace. At a single word he hears that is crude, an obscenity, whatever it may be, he blushes. The conscience does not accept it. There is modesty. There is shame, and so on. But if the girl or the young man enters a little into the sin of the flesh, they begin to make concessions. Just a caress, a kiss, a bit of harmless flirting, and so on. And the heart begins to grow hard. And now the person tolerates it before. He or she could not even tolerate a word. Now they tolerate the deed itself. Before, he or she would blush. Now you blush when you see them, while they do not blush at all, behaving like dogs out in the street. Do you understand why? Because the person let Satan in and trampled upon every sense of shame. Sit down. This is simply how the world is. I cannot be old-fashioned. What about everyone else? Am I hollier than they are? And so on. We do not need such things. They are taboos, merely conventions imposed upon us. Oh, it is, it is, it is, he answers the conscience that cries out. It is not permitted. This is a great matter. So if there are sick consciences that no longer express themselves rightly, then for the salvation of the person there is the laver for them to go and wash it clean. You see many girls and women, especially ladies, soaking their feet until they swell, then rubbing them with a stone to remove the calluses and make their feet beautiful. The conscience is like that too. It needs scrubbing, it needs some German pumice stone, so that the callus of sin covering it may be removed. Then you will immediately have an inner assurance of what is right and what is not. If it is not washed, if it is not scrubbed, if it is not cleansed, and the person's conscience is not kept fine and sensitive, accepting nothing like the pupil of the eye, you cannot take a step. You have no compass. You have no needle that trembles and always guides you rightly in relation to the north. If the compass breaks, then no matter how good the captain's will, no matter his skill and craft and experience, the ship will run onto the rocks for certain. Because the needle deceived him, it was broken or defective. So it is with many people who did not watch over their conscience. At the slightest thing that dusts it, that dirties it, that muddies it, they did not hurry to cleanse it in this mystery, in the laver of repentance, of confession. And so they grew hardened, and today they are beasts. And today you see a mother who catches sight of a cockroach and flees in terror. Yet she takes her child, crushes and twists it in her hands, and throws it into the garbage. This mother does something so savage that not even lionesses or tigresses do it. While at the same time she is afraid of a cockroach, she is afraid of a little mouse, yet she is not afraid to murder, to kill her own child. Is that not so? Why? Because her conscience has already become savage. It has hardened. It blushes at nothing. It fears nothing. Woe to these people who remain in such a state. One evening I had said something, I think on another stanza concerning the conscience, that some do not tend to it as much as they ought, and some have killed it outright and are called unconscionable. There was once a man, as I told you, who had a country house. At night his dog kept barking, and because the man wanted to sleep and the dog would not let him, he would go out onto the balcony and shout, "Be quiet!" The dog would settle down. But before long, it would start barking again, yelping and running around. Again the man would come out and say, "I told you to be quiet." The dog would calm down, but a little later it would start all over again. Finally the man became angry. He got up, took his double-barreled shotgun, went downstairs, shot the dog dead, and then went back to bed and slept peacefully. But in the morning he discovered that his shop downstairs had been robbed. The dog had seen strangers, the thieves, outside prowling around. The man may have slept, but he awoke to find that he had been robbed. That is exactly what happens to people who kill their conscience. They do not listen to the voice of their conscience, or else they have hardened it, and so they are not guided rightly, as God has ordained for every human being. So pay heed to this compass that is called the soul. Because of the worldliness and the pleasure of this present world, it has suffered deposits of silt laid over it. What do they do when underneath there are treasures? When there are mosaics underneath? When there are works of art beneath? What do? They uncover them, clean them, and wash them, and then all the splendor and brilliance of that work reappear. So it is with the human soul. It too needs this cleansing. He therefore greets our Panagia as the one who washes clean the conscience of those who bear her. He fashioned this mystery which you heard of on the night of Pascha, the doors being shut when he stood in the midst, when Thomas was absent. He said, "Peace be unto you, I am about to depart. Receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Whosoever's you cleanse, forgive, that they may be forgiven." He established the mystery of repentance, of confession, that loving mystery without which there would be no one at all in paradise. The mystery that washes and cleanses the conscience of man. So question your conscience, if you will, and ask whether you have it washed clean. If you do not have it washed, then it will answer according to your heart, not according to your own interest. Rejoice, O cup, it says next, that mingles gladness. The crater is the cup. What did the most holy Theotokos pour out for us, that our spirit should rejoice, Christ? The cup with which the most holy Theotokos poured for us, so that we feel gladness, is Christ. And that cup was not the only occasion when she presented Christ, but afterward as well. Even today, the holy cup that comes forth and pours out for us the gladness of salvation, from one to another, comes through the most holy Theotokos. Man knows that the cup of gladness is the cup of life, the cup that is Holy Communion, which comes forth in the Holy Chalice. This is what such a man has in mind, in the Holy Spirit. And he salutes her there as well. Rejoice, O cup, that is, rejoice. O cup through which you offer us gladness of soul and body. For it is both for the soul and for the body, Christ, the body and blood of Christ. Then there is another rejoice, which says, rejoice, fragrance of the sweet savor of Christ. That is, you who give forth the fragrance that is Christ himself. Rejoice, life of mystical feasting. This is connected with the previous verse. There it says, rejoice, mixing bowl that pours out gladness, meaning the holy chalice which offers us gladness. Here it says, rejoice, life of mystical feasting. In other words, I feast, or more simply, I am nourished and filled with delight. These things are not carnal or material. As you understand, they are all spiritual. The mystical banquet is Holy Communion. Rejoice, life of the mystical banquet. That is, mystically you are gladdened, and mystically you receive life. Why is Holy Communion called this? Why is the supper called mystical? Because it took place in secret, or happens in secret. No. Because although you partake of bread, mystically you commune of Christ, of life. Although you partake of a material thing, the bread a dead thing, without life, within it mystically there is life. That is what it is. Of thy mystical supper, O Son of God, receive me today as a communicant. Take me too to this table of yours, where mystically, through the bread and the wine, you will give me life. I told you one evening of this strange thing. Many, when they hear of bread and wine, are unwilling to accept that. Behind it lies the body and blood of the Lord. They cannot grasp it. I, he says, taste bread, and I taste wine. And many women say, I myself needed this prosphoron. Once on Simi, it was Holy Week, Holy Thursday, and a woman from the village had needed her own prosphoron, and she knew that this was the very one the priest had offered. As a result, when she too came in line to receive communion, and she was waiting for a couple of people to move on from in front of her, so she could reach the chalice, and within herself she smiled, because the Father was saying, the handmaid of God receives communion. It was the hour for her too to commune, and as he took with the holy spoon from the holy chalice to give to her, that piece became flesh with blood upon the spoon, upon the holy spoon. She was so terrified that she fainted and fell to the floor, without anyone knowing what had happened. The priest set the holy spoon back inside the holy chalice, came out to the people, and said, it seems I am very sinful. Let us pray to the Lord to forgive me. And this is what happened, my children, because none of the people knew they saw a woman who had fainted, but they did not know what it was about. In any case, I helped her come to herself, and she said, it is not you who are the sinner, Father. I am the sinner, for I made the prosphoron that was offered today. And as I was coming to receive communion, I had it in my mind. How can you say it is the body and blood of Christ? When I myself made this, I kneaded it with my own hands. How is it possible for it to be body and blood? And the blood of Christ, once she had confessed this, and the priest had read the prayer of absolution over her, the Father returned to the holy chalice and saw that it was once again bread and wine. Thus, behind these two material things, bread and wine, life is mystically hidden. And I do not remember what we were speaking about one evening here, when we said that if a person holds an egg in his hand, he sees the shell and the contents, the food. Usually he sees nothing more, but if he places it under the wings of the hen, in a few days it will hatch into a bird. So it is not merely the shell and what we eat, the white and the yolk. There is life within it as well. The proof is that it becomes a bird. So it is also with the ardos, the blessed bread, and the wine. It is a mystical feast in a hidden and mystical way. You communicate and commune with your God who came from the Theotokos, the God-bearer. You are nourished, illumined, and strengthened. But all this happens mystically. That is why she is hailed here. And a little earlier she is called a mixing bowl, a cup pouring out gladness and salvation for soul and body. Further down he says that it is life, but mystically, a mystical banquet. The soul rejoices, is nourished, is warmed yet mystically. That is why he says it nourishes the nous in a strange way. In a mysterious manner the nous, the spiritual intellect, is nourished, the understanding is opened. A person sees, is encouraged, receives power to conquer his flesh, to conquer the world, all these things. In a sacred and hidden way, in a sacred and hidden way, a person does not know what it is, or in what manner. And the church has another phrase too, and if I tell it to you, you may remember it. We hear it in the Paraclesis, where it says, every soul is given life, is raised by purification, is made radiant by the triadic unity, in a sacred and hidden manner. You do not know how. From the outside you see material things, you see the stole. You see the water in baptism, you see the oil in holy unction, and so on. Yet beneath these there is the grace of the Holy Spirit, which works in a sacred and hidden way upon the passions of a person, both of soul and of body. So he salutes her here. And finally he says, rejoice, bride unwedded. Then we come to the letter Chi. In this letter there is something doctrinal. It says, wishing to grant the forgiveness of ancient debts, the one who cancels the debts of all people. He wishes to grant grace for what people owe, from Adam until the consummation of the ages, for a person does not pay for his own salvation. It is given to him as a gift. Wishing to grant the forgiveness of ancient debts, both of ancestral sin and of other willful sins. The canceller of the debts of all people. There is no one outside of Jesus who can pay for our sins, our debts. So this one, the one of all, came to dwell among us in person, by his very self. He did not send anyone else, because Christ is himself God. In the flesh, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, in Christ was God himself, was Emmanuel, God with us, who became man and came to us. So he came to dwell among us. He did not depart, did not leave, but came to dwell. He came by his very self, in his own person, to those who had departed from his grace. Man became an exile. He left the grace of God. He does not want to be near God. He became the prodigal son. He left the Father's house. He does not want to listen to God. He does not want the gospel. He does not want adoption as a son. He departed. He left. For I want you to know that it is not God who left man. The grandmothers say that once the sky was low, and the oxen would lick the sky, for example, and now it has gone high. God did not go high. It is man who moved away. God is like those handholds in cars or buses, where above you there are grips, and it says, hold on to the grips, because in a sudden braking you will either find yourself against the windshield or thrown backward or smashed about inside. Hold on. The handhold does not come down into your hands here below for you to take hold of. You must reach up. You and I must stretch out to take hold. That is what God is. God is not changed. He is like the sun ever since God made it. The ascension. The ewe is sitting there, tethered to the stake, while the lamb runs to and fro, and the wolf devours it. And so God himself came to dwell among whom? Among those exiled from his grace. Did you pay anything to come into the world? Who gave you life? Who gave you light? Who gave you the nous, the spiritual intellect? These are gifts ordained by God. They come from the Creator. Yet man does not want or acknowledge all this grace, which brought him from non-being into being. And so he runs away. You depart then, you depart from grace. You went off into a far country, like the prodigal son. He comes here to the earth to find man he came to dwell. It says, by his very self, among those who had departed from grace, and having torn up the record of debt, he hears from all of them this. Alleluia. That is glory to God. We thank you for what you have done for us, that you blotted out our ancestral sin and gave us also the means, whatever sins we may commit again, to be able to wash them in the mystery of repentance and confession, and to rinse our soul in the blood of Christ that he poured out there. For all blood, as you know, stains and cannot be cleansed, but only the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. This is the scene that must never be absent from a person's mind, that a man goes off far away into the ravines to live his life. And one day they bring him back gathered up in a blanket. Sometimes we gather him into some madhouse, sometimes into some hospital, such as Singro's hospital somewhere. Sometimes out of the jail cells. Sometimes some betrayed mother pulls out his guts because he took the father of her children. Some betrayed husband who guts someone or throws vitriol into the eyes of the other woman because she took the father of the children or the mother of the children. These are the results of those who depart, those who move away from the road of God. And so, in his love, God left his throne and came down. He left the 99 and came for the one, for the lost sheep, for mankind. He came to seek and to find it, as we hear so beautifully in the parable of the lost sheep. The shepherd had 100 sheep, lost one, left the 99, and came to find this one. But the sheep is not found by the shepherd unless the sheep itself wants to be found. If the sheep, once it has wandered off, does not bleat and does not long to return to the fold, to return to its mother, to return together, the shepherd will never come upon it, will never find it, no matter how much the shepherd searches. But if it bleats and wants to return, the shepherd will find it, and if it stays out there, the wolf will surely devour it. This happens to many people. They do not want Christ. They do not want the church. They do not want to hear about the virginity of the most holy Theotokos. They do not want to hear these things because they convict their lawless way of life and their lawless living. So that is how the matter stands from this point of view, that he came out of his love for man. Man did not call upon him. There was not a single righteous person, nor did anyone ask anything of him. They did not even know where they had come from or where they were going. Yet he came of his own accord. He left his throne and came here. He became man in order to help mankind. And yet man does not want him. The hymn says that Christ came to dwell among us. But man departed. He went far away from this grace of Christ. And it says, having torn up the record of our debt, he tore up that record when Christ was crucified on Golgotha. The first miracle that occurred was that the veil in Solomon's temple was torn from top to bottom. Christ was being crucified outside the wall of the Old Jerusalem, and the miracle took place below, inside the Temple of Solomon. That sanctuary screen that stood in front, that veil, was sin, the handwritten records of men, which had come between God and man. And the result is that Christ came and broke down this barrier. He tore the veil from top to bottom, and now the way is open. Men can speak with God. Christ made what is called the beautiful gate and opened it so that man could pass through and enter the kingdom of heaven. That is why, when a person receives Holy Communion there, he receives Christ himself. Christ stretches out his hand and offers himself to him. The person receives him and becomes one with Christ. These things take place before the beautiful gate. This handwritten record of the sins of the whole world was also taken to Golgotha. But people do not surrender that record once and for all. Even today, there are people who still have their own account of sins, for whenever a person sins, two records are made. The angel writes it down, and so does the devil. And even if you want the angel to conceal it, Satan will produce his own written record. he will say, there at that time, with that man, with that woman, at that very hour, giving every detail, Satan's record is complete, and the true God cannot dispute it. He cannot become a liar for our sake. So whenever we, as human beings, draw up another record of sins, we must give it to Christ and say, my Christ, cleanse me of this as well. And we must take heed and ask for what the Church teaches us to ask. Christian, forgive me if the day is not perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless, as we pray in the Church and say, grant this, O Lord. Are these empty words he is asking for? Whoever thinks of keeping a single day right, just one, not his whole life, just one, and prays for it and says, Lord, grant us the day perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless. Not perfect, not holy, not sinless, not peaceful, nothing. Man has not made even one day perfect as he prays for it, and the Holy Spirit, knowing this, has placed a prayer at the end and says, at least, if our life is not such that we need not fear death at every moment, and you know how many ways of dying we have now devised, then at least Christian endings to our life. Take us at least when we have grown old and sin has abandoned us. For it is not we who abandon sin, it is sin that abandons us. No longer able to jump fences, no longer able to corrupt or be corrupted, we become holy doves by force. At least, it says, may he take us at a moment when we have some glimmer of spiritual awakening, a Christian ending to our life. Christ, then, came and nailed this handwritten record of our sins to the cross. He washed it with his blood, and so it can no longer stand against us. The blood of Christ cleanses sins, and Satan finds no way to lay claim to our soul. That is why, for every person, however good he may be, if his soul has not been washed with the blood of Christ, you may as well prepare his memorial kaliva from now. I hear mothers speaking about their children. You have no idea what a wonderful child he was, and so on. But what relationship did that child have with Christ? What relationship did he have with the Holy Chalice? What relationship did he have with the mystery of metanoia and holy confession? You look only at the fact that he brought you your slippers, cared for you, and so forth. That is good and holy, but did the departed man or woman have any relationship with Christ? Does the child, the young woman, you, or I have any relationship with Christ? With him who washes the conscience clean, who spreads the festal banquet, and who mystically gives life? Do you have any relationship with him? If so, then blessed be. But if a person has no relationship with these things, then however good he may be, heaven has no need of him. All merely good people are in hell. There is no good man in paradise. Only Christians are in paradise. Christians, the good people are all in hell together with the unbelievers and the rest. In any case, that is what it has here. And now he comes to the first of the last letters, which says, singing of your offspring. We all praise you as a living temple, O Theotokos. We sing of your offspring, Christ. Your offspring is Christ. So when we sing of Christ, hymn Christ, pray to Christ, praise him, at the same time we praise you also, as a living temple. For within this vessel you held Christ. You are not a temple with chairs and chants, but one who holds this God within yourself, a living temple. Man is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within him. As long as he does not sin, when he sins, it will depart. Just as bees flee from smoke, so the Holy Spirit flees from sin. Here, then, he greets the most holy Theotokos as a living temple, bearing within herself the true soul and the true life of Christ. In your holy womb, within your own womb, he says, he dwelt and remained for 9 months, as you know. The Lord, who holds all things in his hand, he who holds everything in his hand, was himself held and made his dwelling within your womb. He sanctified you, glorified you, and taught everyone to cry aloud. He proclaimed to others how we ought to greet you, who fulfilled this role in his work. He sanctified her, the Roman Catholics. Say the most holy Theotokos is free of ancestral sin, lies an insult, a blasphemy. Christ sanctified her. Christ cleansed her and she herself said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, her own Savior too. Otherwise we would have two sinless ones. We would have God and the Theotokos. No, our all-holy Lady is from a father and a mother. She is by the will of man. She is from blood, while Christ is from the Holy Spirit and Mary the Virgin. Consequently, she too was sanctified by Christ. So he greets her, Rejoice, Tabernacle of God, the Word. Tabernacle of God, the Word, rejoice. You who are greater than the Holy of Holies, you know what the holy place is. It is a part of the tabernacle of witness, the inner part, where all those things were when our all holy lady went there from the age of 3 and stayed until 14, where all the types of the Theotokos were within. Aaron's rod that budded, which prefigured the most holy Theotokos, a dry staff puts forth shoots and bears fruit. A virgin gives birth to a man. The jar of manna was placed there as well, an earthen jar containing heavenly manna. The most holy Theotokos is a human being formed from the earth, yet within her she bears the heavenly manna, Christ. Thus the jar prefigures the most holy Theotokos. The golden censer was also placed there. It too was a type of the most holy Theotokos. Just as with the censer here, its lower part, the bowl where we place the charcoal and incense represents the womb of the most holy Theotokos. The incense represents the Holy Spirit. The burning coal is Christ. And the censer's 3 chains represent the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The 12 bells above are the 12 apostles. The golden censer existed from that time. The tablets that Moses brought with the Word of God are a type of the Theotokos. Upon tablets of stone, the Word of God, made flesh here from the Virgin Theotokos. You see, all those things that were within there were a type of the Theotokos. So here he greets her and says, You are not simply the tabernacle of witness, which has rods within, which has tablets within, which has the golden censer, which has this and that. Here you are greater than the Holy of Holies. You hold the true God within your body. There were your types. But you are a tabernacle, a temple, a body that holds the true God within. That is why he greets her as holier than the Holy of Holies. There were the types. Here is the reality. Rejoice, O ark, gilded by the Spirit. There, it was the ark that was overlaid with gold. The ark represented the church, and was also a type of the most holy Theotokos. Indeed, the command was given that it should be made of gold, and so forth. But here, the most holy Theotokos is not gilded with gold. She is gilded by the Spirit. That is, the grace of the Holy Spirit sanctified her within and without, spiritually gilding her. And so he greets her, Rejoice, O ark, gilded by the Spirit. That former ark was made with gold. Rejoice, O inexhaustible treasury of life. And that life is Christ. It is never spent, never exhausted, never brought to an end, as we say. He who is broken and distributed, yet never divided, ever eaten, yet never consumed. This life never comes to an end, and so he hails her as the inexhaustible treasury of life. I may have had something, but once I spent it, I had nothing left. That is not so with Christ. He is life inexhaustible. Rejoice, precious diadem of pious kings. Those who truly believe hold the Theotokos as a diadem. They always entreat her and revere her so that she may help them. And rejoice, venerable boast of reverent priests. And priests, too, always revere the Virgin Theotokos and entreat her in her work. Hail, the unshakable tower of the church. What is a tower? You know, you've been up on the mountains, on the holy mountain. Every monastery has a tower as well. And inside that tower they kept all their treasures, all the ancient things, all the parchments, and from up there they kept watch. And they would pour boiling water down to scald those who came to force their door open, to rob them, to kill them, and so on. The ascension, and sure that one day he will arrive and reach the finish line for the kingdom of heaven. Hail, through whom trophies are raised. Trophies of victory are set up. that is, the saints succeeded through Christ, who was born of the most holy Theotokos. They reached the point of bearing witness in martyrdom and not denying Christ. They conquered in all things. And so we have trophies. Today we have altars before which we bow in veneration. Rejoice through whom enemies fall. These enemies are first of all our spiritual enemies, Satan and his hosts. When a person with a pure soul calls upon the most holy Theotokos, she helps him, and he does not fall into their hands. And then there are also the other enemies, for if you take into account why this Akathistos hymn came to be, it is that she guarded the city from the Avars and so on, as you know, and they saw our most holy Theotokos upon the walls. And so they composed this Akathistos hymn in thanksgiving. Hail, healing of my flesh, says the one who composes it. Hail, healing of my flesh. Crows means the flesh. You who heal my flesh. You are also my physician, and you know how many times we call upon the most holy Theotokos. Most holy Theotokos, save us, most holy Theotokos. Save us, most holy Theotokos, intercede for us, and so on. This is exactly that case. Hail, he says, you who are the healing of the ailing body. Hail, salvation of my soul. Our salvation comes through Jesus, who was born from her. Hail, then, to you as well, who gave us the physician, the savior of our soul. And he closes here with the last letter, Omega. In a way, this man lifts up his hands and says, O all praised mother, who gave birth to the word. Most holy of all the saints, you did not simply give birth to a saint. You did not give birth merely to a holy one, but to the most holy word, above all the saints and above the Theotokos herself. He is the one who sanctifies the saints and the Theotokos. And we say it three times, as you remember. O all praised mother, who gave birth to the word, most holy of all the saints, receiving this present offering. Receive, he says, all these things I have said, the things I have written, the things we have spoken of until now. Receiving this present offering, deliver me from every calamity. Free me from every calamity. That is, he asks for something in return, that she would guard the person from the devil, from illness, from the world, and deliver from the hell to come those who cry out, Alleluia, glory to you, O God. That is to say, help me, he says, in soul and body, and above all, deliver me from the hell that is coming. These things, my beloved, I too have considered. God was well pleased, and we have spoken them within these six homilies. I want to believe that almost all of you will hold on to this series. Not because I was the one speaking, compared with what an illumined person could say, and with all that the Holy Spirit has granted to be written concerning the person of the Theotokos, the incarnation, and the whole divine plan of salvation, and our salvation in general, I have said nothing. In any case, together with you I pray to Christ, through her intercessions, that we too may one day attain to reach where she is, and see her face to face, and may she be our help. Amen.